Well, good morning. I invite you to open the Bible this morning. Matthew's Gospel, 5th chapter, Matthew chapter 5 in your Bible this morning. That's where we're going to be and spend a few minutes looking at some familiar words from Jesus' teaching, his famous Sermon on the Mount. Let me ask you a question this morning to get started as we settle in here. What if you were given the opportunity, the platform, to fix the world? I'll tell you, in one sense, we're coming out of a week in this country, at least, where that was kind of the question on the table was, and with all the strife and the struggles and the challenges of this year, 2020, as Mike just alluded to, I think, in his comments at the table a couple of minutes ago, where we've been trying to stay focused on God in this congregation and God and recognize that God's at work and we just need to keep on being the kind of people we're supposed to be in the midst of a mad world. In our country this week, that was very much kind of the choice before us was, and at least that's what, in one sense, the two men who were campaigning for the highest office in the land were suggesting. Choose me because what? I know the way out of this mess, this pandemic, these social issues, these struggles. Let me ask you a question this morning. What if you were given that opportunity? What if you were given the platform to fix the world? What would you say? What would be your recommendation? What would be your platform? What would you do? What would you suggest to fix the world? What would you focus on? Would you focus on who's to blame for this mess? Or would you instead maybe focus more on what we need to do going forward? How would you define, how would you describe the problems that we see or that we face or that we perceive? What would be the solutions that you would offer? Or what about this, if I were to ask you this morning, what if someone were not just to ask you how would you fix the world, but what if somebody were to ask you to do it in 200 words or less? What would you say? You see, once Jesus, God made flesh who dwelt among us, had a crowd and he had an opportunity. And so he sat down on a mountainside and he announced the constitution of a new kingdom to that crowd. Here was a way to rebuild the world so that it worked. And it went something like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'll tell you. Coming out of a season in which over $1 billion were just spent to get a message out about how to change things in this country, 200 words or less, lying there for free in every hotel room in this country, in a desk drawer, multiple copies all over multiple homes all over this country, copies that are generally not read or unused or only used to record family genealogies. And of course, when we begin to say, let's fix the world, we're not talking about this world, are we? We're not talking about this age and this era. Sometimes, in a very real sense, the most effective way to fix something really is to start over. A new creation with a new Adam and a new heavens and a new earth. But how do you arrange that new creation, that kingdom of God, so that that one turns out better than the last one? Oh, that's the question, isn't it? You see, part of what makes our world so hopelessly broken is the principles it runs by. You see, that's, you know, what Jesus has just laid out here, that's not how we do it in the world, is it? That's not what we do. What we say are, blessed are the powerful, for no one can touch them. And blessed are the rich, for they shall have no worries. And blessed are the beautiful, for they will never be alone. And blessed are the well-connected, for them the door is always open. And blessed are the confident, for they know how to solve their own problems. And blessed are the ambitious, for they're the ones who get ahead in the world. Blessed are the cold-blooded and cold-hearted, for they're never hurt by life and never let life hurt them. Blessed are those who complain, for they always get their own way in the end. Blessed are the shameless, for they know no guilt over their own sins. And blessed are the productive, for they're the people who get results. Blessed are the knowledgeable, for they know their way around. And blessed are the loudmouths and troublemakers, for they're the ones people take notice of. We call it living the American dream, folks, but it's really not, is it? What can the meaning of the Beatitudes be for a society that honors the self-assertive and the arrogantly confident and the rich? Blessed are the happy and strong. That's what the world teaches us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst not for righteousness but for a good time. Blessed are those who look out for number one. And so here's how God sees the world. He told Jeremiah once upon a time, that wasn't just true of Jerusalem, I think it's true of any city, any country, any age. He told Jeremiah, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares. Look at her streets to see if you can find a man, one who does justice, seeks truth, so that I may pardon her. See if you can find just one person doing what's right so I can have reason to spare the city, God asked Jeremiah. Can you find even that one? And yet while he was here on earth, Jesus, for his part, Jesus sought to demonstrate that a new world was coming and that he is the key to it. And this new world is going to look different and it's going to work differently because the people who dwell in it are different. When you look through the Gospels, you know what you see? You see the people who impressed Jesus, and Jesus was not impressed with Herod and his family and his successors. He certainly wasn't enamored with Rome and the Caesars and the glory of the empire. When Jesus looked out with oppressed, Jesus was a widow who gave her last 2 cents to God. What Jesus noticed was a tax collector who was so short but so desperate that he climbed a tree to see the one he believed could change his life. The one whom Jesus spent time with was a Samaritan woman with a history of broken marriages, but yet was willing to be honest and transparent and allow Jesus to tell her who and what she really was. Jesus was the one who listened to the blind beggar, not the voices of the crowds. He was the one who healed the man with leprosy, set apart and cast out by everybody else. And it was he who saw a nameless widow weeping and raised her nameless child from the dead. Oh, those were the people in a world then like now, enamored with power and wealth and status and connection. Those were the people Jesus noticed. Because Jesus really believed, he knew that a person who was poor in spirit or is mourning or persecuted or hungry and thirsty for righteousness, that person actually has a distinct advantage over everybody else in the world. Maybe, just maybe, that desperate, broken, hurting person will cry out to God for help, will find God in that broken mess, and in so doing, that person will find true blessedness beyond this life. Because the truth of the matter is, people who are poor know they need redemption, and they need God, and they need help. People who mourn recognize that there are limits to what this life can provide and do and offer. And people who are meek recognize that if we go around getting even and getting justice against everybody who ever wrongs us, as Gandhi once put it, the world will go around blind if we practice eye for an eye. And those who are merciful are those who actually seek to rebuild relationships and put things back together, rather than force people in situations and groups further apart. The pure in heart are those who have no ulterior motive, who have no desire to get ahead at someone else's expense, to serve self instead of serving God and neighbor. The peacemakers, who are better known as sons of God, because they'd rather They'd rather see peace and wholeness and well-being than their own personal satisfactions satisfied. And those who are persecuted are actually blessed, because there are people who live by principle, not convenience or comfort, which means they have something worth living for because they have something worth dying for, which is a message people so desperately need in this time. It is the poor and the broken who naturally become the meek and the pure, because they find themselves in a position that allows them to be open to the grace of God, and their neediness and their dependence and their dissatisfaction with life, they are ready to welcome God's terms and God's change. Those without a stake in this world are those who realize better than the rest of us how short life is, how very precarious our positions and our sense of security in this world can be, how fleeting youth and health are, and how unexpected tragedy always is. Can you imagine that if you were in a hospice support group for people with terminal diagnoses? Can you imagine what the conversation in that kind of a support group would be? In a room full of people who know they're going to die and that soon they can almost put a date on themselves now, you will not find the conversation revolving around who can impress each other with stories of status and power and accomplishment. In a room full of people who are in hospice and know they are dying, nobody's trying to impress, because they've come to the point in life to which every person must come, in which clothes and fashion and fame and accomplishment and reputation and resume and furnishing and house and zip code and job title and new car mean nothing, when you know that in 3 months or in 6 months or in 9 months, the greatest question any of us will ever face, which is what lies beyond, becomes real for us. And so again, 3,000 years ago, a preacher says, as he observed the world of fallen man, he said, I see that there is more gain in wisdom than in being foolish and folly, to be sure. Just like there's more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person at least has eyes in his head. He sees where he's going, while the fool walks around in darkness, in other words, ignorantly. But here's the bottom line. Yet I perceive that the same event happens to them all at the end. You know what the wise person really has an advantage of? Just knowing more clearly than everybody else the certainty of death and the seriousness of the question, what next? And so here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus again, 200 words or less. And these strange sayings that at first glance, if you've been living long in the world, seem absolutely absurd and foolish and ignorant and misguided. Here comes Jesus and says, here's the paradoxical key to an abundant life. The kingdom of heaven, he says elsewhere in his teaching, is like a treasure of such value that if you can ever begin to see the wisdom and the worth of these words and this perspective and this approach to life, if you can ever begin to see that judgment, what you're going to see is a pearl of great price that you would rather sell all that you have in this world to obtain than to stay for a moment longer living in the misery of the world's self-proclaimed wisdom. On one level, when you look at the Beatitudes, they may look like, and they may sound like, an impossible ideal given by some dreamy philosopher and mystic. Great book, or great words for a self-help section of Barnes & Noble where you go to pick something up as a pick-me-up. But the more you think about them, the more you meditate upon them, the more you look at all the dead ends and that other options provide, you begin to realize that Jesus is the one who knew the score. Jesus is the one who knew how life works in the kingdom of heaven as well as in the kingdom of this world. Jesus is the one who saw clearly. And so the Beatitudes provide profound insight into the mystery of what it means to be human. God's kingdom turns the tables upside down. It's the suffering and the desperate who are blessed, because they hold an innate advantage over everyone else who's comfortable and self-sufficient. We human beings, because of our pride, because of our arrogance, because of our false sense of where security and happiness lie, we human beings do not readily admit desperation. But when we do, if we ever get to the point where we can really look in the mirror and say, I need help and I have no answers and I have no way out of my own strength, that's when the kingdom of heaven draws near. That's what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is that the spiritual life follows laws and principles as real as the laws of nature and physics and science. And just as there are consequences for living life as though gravity does not exist, so too will our soul and spirit suffer when we live out of joint with the principles of existence that we were created to live with. Do you understand that this morning? Because at the end of the day, what Jesus is saying very simply is, you want to change the world? In fact, you want to fix the world? To change the world and to join a kingdom, what Jesus is really saying is, I need to change myself. In a world in which everybody blames everybody else for their problems, their setbacks, their frustrations, their shortcomings. And sometimes not without truth, by the way. Others really do harm us. There is injustice in the world. There is unfairness. There is lying and cheating and robbery and so forth. But if the world's ever going to change, if forgiveness is ever going to be found, if families and societies are ever going to be knit back together, these several short sayings, which focus not upon others but upon me, that's where the world is reborn and remade. Because what Jesus is really saying is that what's wrong with the world is not them, it's me. Jesus wasn't a politician appealing to the masses by blaming others. He wasn't blaming the rich and the powerful and the educated who get away with it all. The truth of the matter is, the poor can be just as jealous and envious. The desperate can be just as cruel and unmerciful to others. And so what Jesus says is, I've come to pay the price to clean up this mess. But for the future, I need you to listen to me. For the future to be better than the past, while I'm going to shed my blood and clean up this mess. For the future to be better than the past, you've got to change, not them. And my kingdom is going to be built upon and populated with those who get this. Those who understand, again, what the wise man learned by inspired observation 3,000 years ago. See, this is what alone I have found, that God made man upright. But we, mankind, has sought out many schemes. We've tried to come up with all sorts of other ways of being human, of not living within the upright path that God laid out for us. How's that worked out for us? Or as Jeremiah again put it so succinctly in chapter 17 and verse 9, here's the truth about each of us. The heart is desperately wicked, desperately sick, deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? The person who wrestles long and humbly and honestly with that truth, not about others whose faults we can so clearly see, but about ourselves, that's the blessed person. That's the person who's going to change their life. That's the person who's going to fix themselves. That's the person who's going to listen to Jesus. That's the person who's going to take what amounts to an ancient version of a tweet and change all of reality by who they are and how they live. Not because this age will change, but because when Jesus comes back and this age ends, they will be seen as fit and ready for the age to come. The kingdom of God in its fullness and its glory. A world in which there is no crying, no suffering, no pain, because it is populated by those who have drawn near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, which atones for our sins, but those who have listened to him as well, so they know how to live in a world of perfect peace and righteousness and justice. And may all God's people say, Lord, come quickly, and that may that day come soon. But if you can't say those words with us this morning, that's because your conscience is bugging you. Because you know there's sin in your life you need to deal with. Maybe it's because you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song here in a moment. That song is your opportunity to come forward. And if you are ready with your mouth to confess your faith in him as Lord, Savior, Son of God made flesh, we'll be happy as you repent of your sins and your part in the world to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a child of God this morning who cannot look hopefully and excitedly towards the return of our Lord, because again, you know the world's got a finger in you somewhere. Pray to God for forgiveness, and if we can help you in some way, if we can hold you accountable or encourage you, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand, while we sing.